chapter of the book of Acts this morning, about the middle of it, in the middle verses that are there. I want to show you a quote that I came across that I think is relevant for our discussion this morning. If you would, Robert, bring that up. Here it is in front of us. It says, "The gospel is not an old story freshly told." In other words, this isn't something that we unearthed. It's not something that was inside of a tomb that we've opened up and was like, oh, here it is. This is an old fictional account of something. He says, it is a fire in the Spirit. The gospel is a fire in the Spirit. Can you say amen? It's fed by the flame of immortal love, and woe unto us, or a warning unto us, if through our negligence to stir up the gift of God which is within us, that fire burns low. Can you say amen? What a powerful statement that is. And I think it's relevant to us because of the fact that, first of all, it challenges us to realize that the gospel, or for that matter, the songs that we sang this morning in our choruses and our hymn that we sang, that those words aren't just things that are on a piece of paper. They're not just up on the screens up there. But what it is it's something living that imparts life to us, and especially in the sense of the gospel. How many of you have found that the Word of God is living and true? Amen. It's living and true. It comes alive to us. And as we apply it into our lives, it gives us life. It is fired by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit inspires us and inspires the Word of God into our lives, and it makes it make sense. It makes it what seems to. I mean, many times you can read a passage in the Scripture and you go, oh, that doesn't, you know, I can't see how that would apply to life today. And then the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you and the light goes on and you go, oh, wait a minute, that makes sense to me. And then we say, you know what, the Holy Spirit's just challenged me to begin to apply it into my life. And as I begin to apply it into my life, then things began to change in my life. How many of you have realized that, seen that take place before? And God is challenging us over and over again, because what He wants us to do is He wants us to live in the true life that is available to us. I think that we as a church, we as Christians, have a great opportunity, and that opportunity is to take what we have experienced and what we have come to realize that is the power that's in the name of Jesus Christ, and begin to export it to the community and begin to say, hey, there is something that has changed my life. I used to be a drug addict. I used to be watching pornography. I used to be doing this. I used to be selfish. I used to be consumed completely with my career. But what God has done is He's changed me on the inside, so that now my goals are separate, my passions are different, and what I want to have and what I want to experience is the gift of God in my life. Can you say amen? We are meant to experience the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. We are meant to experience the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. I hope that this morning, as you worship the Lord with me, that you began to sense that presence and that power. And it's addictive. I want to have it. I want to continue to experience that in my life. And there's nothing else that satisfies that and that provides for me an eternal life. So how do we experience it? How do we experience that? How do we have that presence? How do we have that power? How does it come into our lives? And I think that's why the book of Acts is so important to me. Because as we look at Acts and we begin to read it, we begin to say, hey, this isn't just an old story freshly told, but this is a fresh revelation of the truth that God wants to have in our lives. As we look at Acts and we begin to measure ourselves and our churches and our communities up against it, we begin to say, you know what, there's something that's there. There's a relevant truth that's inside of that passage or inside of that book that comes to life and I want to be a part of. And of course, we understand that it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? You cannot miss the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. If you go back to the first couple chapters of it, It begins to speak about it. Jesus himself tells them to tarry until the Holy Spirit has come upon them. At that time, they're going to receive power. And so that's what it's about. The rest of this story is the power that comes through the Holy Spirit, through the gift of Jesus Christ, and how it changes people's lives. I like what one writer says. It's Randy Hurst. He's a man that's very, very involved in missions. And if you can imagine, or we can all imagine, that if you're going to be involved in missions and you're really relying on the faith and you're relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, can you say amen? He wrote this. He said, "People often think that the Holy Spirit's empowerment only in terms of signs and wonders and spiritual gifts. But the word translated power in Acts 1 through 8, or 1-8, is wonderfully comprehensive. It simply means ability." Okay, simply means ability, and applies in practical ways in everyday life. The power Jesus promised his followers is for every aspect of Christian living, enabling us to do and to be whatever our Lord has purposed in our lives. Now, I'm going to interrupt his quote for just a moment, because what I want to point out is we all have struggled at times. We've all come across dilemmas and challenges that have kind of taken the feet out from underneath us from time to time. The answer to that is simply relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us in power and in understanding. Can you say amen? He continues, he said, "Each individual is unique, and we all are unique. We all have different gifts. We all have different struggles, and we all struggle with different personal weaknesses. The Holy Spirit knows our hearts, our motives, and our personal flaws. And when we depend on Him, He will help us in our uniqueness to live in obedience to the Lord. The help, the power that we need varies with each individual. The shy, inhibited person may need courage to speak up, and the Holy Spirit can provide it. The outgoing, impulsive person may need restraint to shut up." Right? And the Holy Spirit empowers them to be able to do that. So on one hand, the Holy Spirit is helping them to speak up. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit's helping them to shut up. In each case, what we're doing is we're relying on the Holy Spirit. We're saying, "Holy Spirit, I need your help in my life because I want to be pleasing to the Lord in all that I do." So what we find here in Acts chapter 19, and I have the advantage of knowing what's coming up, but in Acts chapter 19, it tells us about some events that take place in Paul's life and the life of the disciples that he has trained and that have been a part with the ministry that he's been a part of. And so it talks about it as we go through the church and the community, and what they learned about the presence and the power of God in Ephesus. Yeah, we're going to be in 19:11 through verse 20. So here in verse 11 it says, "God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. And they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, 'I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out.' And seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, 'I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?' And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered." Verse 17. "The story of what happened spread quickly through all of Ephesus, to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices, and a number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect." There are a number of things that we're going to point out in this short passage here, but I think that these are things that we need to understand about serving the Lord and that we need to begin to implement into our lives as Christians. The first thing is this, is that there were some pretty amazing miracles that take place in here. In fact, there are so many miracles, or maybe not a lot of miracles, but they are so unique that some of the people, some Bible scholars have said, you know what, this isn't true, what takes place in here. Luke kind of gets away from historical writing, and what he does is he begins to exaggerate it. He took an Eastern myth, and he began to took the Eastern myth, and he applied it into this setting here in Ephesus. And so some, and apparently a number of Bible scholars have said, well, this isn't accurate right here. They've said it's not true like the rest of the book of Acts is. I completely disagree with them. So I believe that the Word of God is true. People used to say that there's no way the ark is exaggerated. There's no way that it could take place until Ken Ham built one based on the biblical model. And it's sitting outside of Lexington, Kentucky. Cindy and I had an opportunity to drive past it to see it. And it's amazing to take a look at it sitting out there. But it is, in fact, true. And the Bible is true. And I believe what the Bible has to say about it. There are a couple miracles that are mentioned that I think that we need to really look at. We can talk about kind of briefly. The first one is this healing. Okay, this healing that's going on. Now, Paul stayed for quite a while there in Ephesus, and he was apparently so popular that in the time when he was down and he was doing tent making in the side, he wasn't like constantly in ministry involved in that, but there at Ephesus, he was doing tent making to support himself and to be able to keep going. His daily schedule, from what we can gather, is that in the morning, he would go to work, and he would do his tent making. About 11 o'clock, he would take a break from that, and then from 11 to 4, he would teach in the synagogue, and then there would be this, all the Christians would come together, and so this teaching went on Monday through Friday, I assume, or through the weekend, and so that was taking place. But while he was working, he was so popular that people would come by, and they would find him there in his shop, and if he had taken a sweat rag, he would take it, and he would throw it to the side. And people would pick it up, and they'd take that handkerchief, as the scripture talks about, and they would put it on people, and people would be healed. His aprons that he were wearing as he's working on the tent trade, he would discard them somehow. And so people would pick them up, and they would go, and they would take them as well and touch the sick people with it. This is an exceptional type of miracle. This isn't like a normal type of healing that's going on. I remember some years ago, and perhaps even now, I tend to avoid these types of things, but on television, I've seen people selling this product or that product. You know, here's a napkin, here's a handkerchief. You buy this handkerchief, and you do this or that with it, then good things are going to happen to you and all that, and they're charging all kinds of money for these things. Right? That's not what the purpose of this was. Okay, the purpose of it was to demonstrate the power of God. It was to demonstrate the fact that God is in the miracle working business. And what he does is he honors our faith and he does extraordinary miracles. We don't have to be perfect. There's not a perfect way for us to be healed. But there is a perfect God. Okay? There is a perfect God who wants to honor our faith and wants to heal us. Can you say amen? You know, if I say enough Rosemary, what is his name? Hail Marys? Rosemary's. I'm thinking, you know, we just went on a diet of sorts, and so you get those spices mixed up. You say enough Hail Marys, if you do enough of this, if you make the right attendance at this place, if you spend enough time praying, if you do all these types of things, you know, you got to do all those things. That's not what God's saying. He's saying if we have faith in him, he's faithful to touch us. Okay, Paul wasn't teaching a method of miracles here. What he's teaching is he's saying there were some amazing things that were going on. There's some amazing things that were taking place, and these things were pointing out the fact that God was faithful. See, miracles have a way of doing two things. Number one, they confirm the message, and they confirm the authority of the messenger. Think about the miracles, and if you take the Bible, there are, people have numbered them, and so there are about 250 miracles that take place in the Bible. And when you take a look at them, most of them occur, and they're obviously all the way throughout the Bible, but when they happen the most is, first time is with Moses. Okay, and Moses is a guy who ends up getting a mission from God. He's out in the desert, he's a murderer, and God tells him, go back to Pharaoh's court and go tell him that his people need, or your people need, to be set free. And so Moses walks in, he's got a staff that he goes with, he walks in there, says, I am that I am, has sent me, right? And begins to do miracles, not out of his own power, but out of God's power. Because why? Because God wants to show that he is my messenger and he carries my authority, right? That's what miracles are about. Miracles aren't about chasing down a tent somewhere, chasing people down and all those types of things. What it's about saying is that, God, you are faithful, you are able, and I'm going to trust you. He can do a miracle anywhere. And we've seen him do miracles here in our church as well. The second period of a lot of miracles that took place are like what we just looked at during the offertory, and that is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Okay, two prophets. And again, what we see is a confirmation of the message that these guys were bringing, but also the confirmation that they have the authority of God to bring the message. Jesus is the next period where we see a lot of miracles taking place. Again, the miracles of Jesus, not even, you know, I mean, you could just take a look at his birth. His birth is a miracle in itself. And what his birth does is it confirms who he is, and it confirms his authority to bring the message from God. And so there's this confirmation of both the messenger and the message that takes place as we see miracles taking place. And today, miracles point out the same confirmation, and that is God is able. He is able. The second thing that we see here that's unique in this passage is this whole idea about the sons of Sceva. And what we see is an attempt to exorcise or to cast out a demon from this demon-possessed man. Now, this subject typically makes people uncomfortable. Yes, Pastor Mark just said exorcism in church. Hey, but let's be careful that we don't cut and parse the Bible to things we feel comfortable with and things that we don't feel comfortable with. Hey, we're talking about, here in the text, it's talking about exorcism. It's about casting out, or an attempt to cast out, this devil out of this man, and they don't either have the position or the authority to be able to do it. But today our culture is really fascinated with the idea of the occult. It's fascinated with the idea of spiritualism, but we tend to kind of draw back from it. And what we've done is we've said it's okay in the sense of horror movies, or it's okay in the sense of Dead Men Walking, or it's okay in the sense of crazy people hearing things. But if you're a Christian, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, then wait a minute. Are you sure? It's a little crazy. What I'm suggesting today is that there is something very, very real that needs to be dealt with, but it can be dealt with through the power of Jesus Christ. In 1986, my wife and I were in India. We spent 3 months there. We were ministering at a couple different locations, and also Sri Lanka. I was a young man. I was, 20 years old, or about 20 years old. And they said, you're going to go speak at this little town. I don't even remember the name of the town. We were in Biamorum at the time. And they said, we're going to go out, we're going to speak at this town. And so we're on this little, bus going that direction. About six, it seems like six or eight people could fit in this bus. And you're going down these roads, you know, just falling apart. And you're heading that direction. And so my host began to tell me this story about this little town. And inside of this little town, there was this one woman that was demon-possessed. And she had a habit of showing up on church nights. And she would come from the back door, and she'd come up to the pulpit, and she'd begin to curse at the speaker that's there. And what she would do then is she would run out, and they said that she would jump over walls to get away. Now, I don't have any evidence to disprove it or to prove it. Hey, but I was scared to death. These weren't little walls, right? These were 6-foot, 8-foot walls with glass. You know, they put glass into the mortar up on the top of it, so thieves can't get in. And so I'm going there, and I'm heading to this place, and I'm like a lamb being thrown to wolves. What do I know about this? Never cast a demon out in my life. What am I going to do? All I had to rely on was I said, you know what, I'm just praying. And I'm praying all the way there. Like, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord. All the way there, and I'm just thinking, if she comes out, it's the power of Jesus' name. That's all I'm going to do. What else? What other tools have I got? It's the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, fortunately, she didn't show up. Hey, but this guy, this young kid that's going in there was praying a lot, but believing that if it had happened, that the name of Jesus Christ would be sufficient to protect me against that and protect others against that. I believe in it. I believe that the devil is, as the scripture says, that he's a roaring lion looking for who he can devour. And he's out there. And I think that we need to be aware of that. I think it's the devil's scheme, if you will, that he would love for us to think, you know what? God exists, the Holy Spirit exists, all these good things exist, but the devil, don't think about it. Don't go in that direction. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but what I'm trying to say is there are things that are real, that are out there, but God has equipped us and empowered us to be able to overcome it. So this demon, these sons of Sceva, and Sceva was a high priest. He was a Jewish high priest. It doesn't mean he was a believer. He was a Jewish high priest. And incidentally, the Jewish high priest was kind of almost mystical in that culture. They had a huge reputation. And the Jews, for many, many years, would not pronounce the name of God. What they would do is they would take Jehovah, for example, and they would take the consonants of it, but they would extract the vowels of it so that they didn't come close to saying the name of God. And so in that way, they were very, very careful about it. What they had was, and what all the culture knew, was that there was what was called the ineffable name, which was the name that we don't speak. And it kind of lent itself towards mysticism. It kind of lent itself towards incantation. It kind of lent itself towards they've got a secret that nobody else knows. And Ephesus was filled with spiritualists, mystics, okay, that were like, and magicians that were wanting to do things and create and cast spells and do all that kind of stuff. You know, if you've ever been to Louisiana, down in New Orleans, it's gotten cleaner over the years, okay, but you go back several decades. I remember when I first moved there after I'd married Cindy, there were voodoo dolls that were placed at my wife's father's home. Hey, there were just weird stuff that was taking place there. Dead chickens, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so this was the culture that they were in. If you could take New Orleans, put it in Ephesus, and that's sort of a mild form of what was going on there. So these sons of Sceva thought that they'd come across a name that was the incantation, and that if they took that name and they applied it, then they had a tool that they could use and they could market it and they could make some money off of it. That was the plan. The problem is this, is that they had no right. They had no right. Now, all of us have heard the name of Jesus Christ in a context that wasn't right before. I always, the hackles go up when I hear the name of Jesus Christ used in a way that is not appropriate. So I listen to that and I'm like, what a shame, you don't know him the way I know him. They don't know, their application, their understanding of him isn't there, and they don't have the right to use that name in that sense. And these sons of Sceva had no right to identify with Jesus Christ and his word if they haven't submitted to Jesus Christ and his word. And they hadn't done that yet. So they had no right and they had no position. It's interesting when you go to the Greek, because here in the regular English text here, as you take a look at it, what you come across is it says this. It says, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Right? Now, I can say this. I can say, I know my wife, and I can say, I know that 2 times 2 equals 4. You were a little concerned I was going to get that wrong, weren't you? And I can say those same things, but the no doesn't mean the same thing, does it? There are two different significances of that word and how it's applied. And so in the Greek, it helps us to understand what these what this demon who's speaking at this point, what he says. So here's what he says really in the Greek. He says, Jesus, I recognize. Well, he ought to, right? Because they know. They knew him by name when he was walking the earth. And Jesus would command him. So do not speak. Do not say who I am. Hey, but they knew. So he said, this demon says, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I understand who he is. See, I understand his position. I understand his authority that Paul has placed himself under Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So Paul's speaking things in the name of Jesus Christ. But then what he says is, but you, I don't know who you are. Why? Because you've got no position, you've got no authority in the name of Jesus Christ. And as believers, we've given position and we've been given authority in the name of Jesus Christ, and we can speak to the things that come against us, and he'll respond. Can you say amen? Isn't the Lord good? So here we have, in this passage, we've got these healings, we've got these exorcisms that are going on. We see that the point of this is not to tell us necessarily about the sons of Sceva. It's not to tell us necessarily about the amazing things of the handkerchief and the apron and all these things. But the point is that he's wanting to say that the power of God and the presence of God was active in Ephesus. Can you say amen? How many of you can say the power of God and the presence of God are active at Grace Chapel? How many of you can say the presence of God and the power of God is active in my home? How many of you can say the presence of God and the power of God is active inside of Pastor Mark? Insert your name. Right? That's what we want. That's what Acts is showing. It's showing us that the presence of God, the power of God, is operating in this church. And what we get from that, what we walk away from it, is that we are meant to live in the presence and the power of God today. We are meant to live in the presence and the power of God today. That's why I love the book of Acts so much. Because I can go back to it and I can get refreshed and I can see over and over again that this isn't some kind of theology. This isn't some type of philosophy. This isn't some type of highfalutin teaching that's going on. What we're talking about here is something that is available for us today. It's God's presence. It's his power that is for us right now and available for every one of us who call Jesus Christ their King. On vacation, I had an individual come up to me, and they knew me, and they said, "This is Pastor Mark." I said, "Well, I'm so excited because I believe that." And she said, "We believe that revival is coming, and we're praying for revival that is coming. And I'm so excited about it." And I was thinking to myself, you know, I'd love to see a comprehensive wave of sweeping over the United States, all over all the world for that matter. But what I want to understand, what I want me to understand is the fact that revival is available for me today. Revival begins with me. And revival begins when I begin to understand that his presence and his power is available for me. And that I need to walk in his presence and I need to walk in his power. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have these things operating in our lives. Don't blame a denomination. Don't blame your church. Don't blame your pastor. Don't blame this or that type of thing. Say, God, you are available to me. And have I been walking in that truth and in that revelation of what is available to us? It's a challenge to us. Now, after we see these miracles that take place in here, there's a response to these miracles that Paul, or that Luke is actually the writer of Acts, that he points out. And here's what I want us to see in the rest of those verses. Okay, in verse 17 and 18, what we see is the story. This is the historical narrative. Says the story of what happened spread quickly throughout all of Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored, and many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. Okay, what we see here, what this is teaching us, is that there is a godly fear, a holy fear, and there is honor that comes when we see the power of God manifest. Okay? There becomes a holy fear and honor to God when we see the power of God manifest. I think of the Apostle John, who, in his own writing, John will say this, the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple, I'm John. I laid my head on his chest before he went to the cross. You remember that? He was the beloved, and yet when he sees him in the revelation of John on the Isle of Patmos, says that John fell as a dead man before him. Wow. To have that type of closeness that I don't think any other disciple could have said that they had with Jesus, and yet at the same time, when he sees him in this revelation, he lays down before him, says, man, this is just holy awe, holy fear, and honor for the Lord. It's interesting because not only do you see this pattern in the book of Acts with these, Paul and the other apostles, that when something happens, when miracles and things like that happen, there's actually two responses. One is everybody wants to kill them. Or the second response is that there comes a holy fear and an honor for God. So we see the same thing, though, with Jesus when he was doing miracles. And there are a couple of passages. I want to take you to them in just a moment. But Jesus Christ, he wasn't the first to do miracles, but when he did miracles, they were distinctive. They were signs of mighty works which authenticated his divinity and his mission. That's what we talked about earlier, that his miracles represented his mission and his authenticity to do the miracles as a messenger. So people heard the stories of the God of the miracles and his awesomeness and his astonishing power, but the miracles of Jesus elicited unique responses. And here's a quote. It says, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. They were sore amazed, in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. So the response to the miracles in Jesus as he was performing them was this astonishment, was this awe, was this respect, was this honoring, was this holy fear that was taking place. And I think that we need to take a little bit of time to understand what fear is. Is it appropriate for us to have a fear of God? Is it appropriate for us to have a fear of God? Well, there are two types of fear. There's an unhealthy fear and there's healthy fear, right? Okay, unhealthy fear is fear that we have when the Word of God has promised us that it will take care of us. On the way here this morning, KSBJ went through a list of, 6 or 8 different scriptures that talked about how God delivers us from fear. And he does that, right? When we begin to rest in him, then he delivers us from that fear. And when we begin to trust him, then there is that deliverance. There's that peace that comes over you. And I've experienced that in my life, and I'm sure that you have experienced that in your life too. And so when we remove ourselves from the protection and from the truth of what God has said, then we end up having unhealthy fear. And unhealthy fear makes us do some pretty crazy things. Now, typically, we don't go into isolation, although we might. Sometimes you wonder, what's going on in somebody's life. They've isolated themselves out, and a lot of times what's happened is they've given them into a type of fear that they're struggling with. Other times people become belligerent when they're in fear. Why is so-and-so acting this way towards me? Why are they so antagonistic all of a sudden? Why we were getting along so well in the past, and now all of a sudden there's this attack that's taking place, and it may be just a response because they've allowed some unhealthy fear into their lives. And because they've done that, they're not standing on the Word of God, then they don't know really how to relate to people. And so they're beginning to lash out at people, and this can happen a lot of times with our loved ones, that this begins to take place. And so that's unhealthy fear. That's not what we want. Okay, but there is healthy fear. There's a healthy fear that helps us and prevents us from doing destructive things. If I see one of my grandkids playing around the fire and they're toddlers, I get afraid. And I want to get them away from it. See, that healthy fear helps us to be able to deal with destructive things and those types of things. You know, you see a kid running towards the electric socket with a fork, you know, and they're ready to check it out, see what they can do with that. Right, we scream, we head over there, we save them from that situation. That's healthy fear. Another type of healthy fear is when we have a reverence for God. The word awesome is strictly a word that deals with God. He is awesome. There is no other way to, I mean, you can't look at that, the wall, you can't look at a car, you can't look at anything else like that and say that's awesome. The only definition that's really fitting is it's something that God has created. We can look at His creation and go, it is awesome. He has done some amazing things. And so awesome helps us to understand that. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? Right? Old Testament. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? And in case you're concerned about it being an Old Testament scripture, here in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, says, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Can you say amen? The other thing that we ought to have a fear of is the fear of the agony and the loss of not knowing Him. The agony and the loss of not knowing Him. It's an eternal decision to not know Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said this. He said, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the answer, do we need to fear? Is it right to fear God? The answer is yes. It's healthy for the Christian to respect and have a reverent fear for the Lord and honor for the Lord. In fact, the word reverential comes from reverence, which means honor or respect felt or shown. And I believe that one of the dangers that our culture is experiencing is that they're wanting to move so far from reverence of the Lord, our church culture, so far from the reverence of the Lord that they're losing this valuable truth that's in the Scripture. Yes, He is my friend. Yes, He is a good Father to me. But at the same time, there's a reverential fear that we should have of God. I like what one writer says. He says, the Bible clearly states that we are to show reverence to God and to the things that represent His person and presence. The writer of Hebrews wrote this. He said, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Can you say amen? So what I find here in this scripture that's so valuable to us is the fact that it's so practical. The Word of God is so practical, and that He lives. From this passage, we understand a little better the presence and the power that's available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see it here in Ephesus. We see it, hope begin to manifest in our lives if it hasn't already. And it's possible that you may be going some of these things right now. It may be that you are living a miracle right now. I call it inside the bubble of a miracle. And you're sort of, it's happening to you and something's changing. You're seeing God move in some really miraculous ways. As I look across this congregation this morning, I know some of your lives and your backgrounds and knowing that as you have placed faith in Christ, what you're seeing is a transition taking place and you've been so excited about it. We've been excited with you about it as well. And so this takes place, but there is sort of a process that goes on as this miracle is taking place. I think the best illustration of it, we could apply it to most all of them, but the best illustration would be Peter when he walks on the water. Hey, what is it that's going place? I mean, there's a verifiable miracle that takes place. Peter walked on the water. Yeah, he went down. Okay, but he walked on the water. And so what happens in the middle of a miracle? Well, first of all, there's doubt. Sometimes we begin to ask ourselves, is this miracle really happening? Is this really going on? It's sort of, you know, Peter's stepping that foot out of the boat onto there. It's like, I don't know. Is this going to work? Is it not going to work? That's Jesus. I know that. He just walked to the boat. And so there's this doubt. It's natural that it takes place. And then what also happens inside of a miracle is that there are sensations. You hear the voice of God. God's speaking to you, but at the same time, he hasn't prevented you from hearing the fact that the waves are lashing up against the boat. You're hearing the wind that's going on. You're hearing all these things that are taking place, and in your mind, all these sensations are going on. You're going, I'm not sure that this is going to work. And in Peter's case, he began to listen to the sensations more than he was looking at the eyes of Jesus Christ. But what we need to continue to do as we're living out a miracle, and I hope this encourages somebody, but as we're living out a miracle, we need to be calling on God. Lord, I'm in a miracle. My life, financially, my marriage, my health, my circumstance, whatever that circumstance may be, all these things, there are things that are going on that are taking place in my life. And Lord, I'm going to call out to you. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. I'm going to trust you. And if we do that, then he's able to bring us through to the very end. Can you say amen? And ultimately, at the very end, what we need to recognize is that Christ truly is the Son of God. Or it may be that you're going through a season in your life where you're just beginning to, you're really appreciating a reverential fear and a respect for God. In other words, you're beginning to really understand that God is an awesome God. What an amazing revelation to us. What a great place to be. What a wonderful thing it is to be, to understand who God is and to bow down before him and say, Lord, you are God and I am not. And I'm okay with that. Maybe you had the Holy Spirit before challenge you with something in your life that you knew was like, this is something I need to surrender in my life. The Holy Spirit's dealing with you. And finally you go, all right, Lord, it's yours. I'm giving it up to you. Right, why? Because I understand that he's greater than I am, right? Because I understand that he's worthy of it. Because I understand and I'm grateful the fact that he would contend with me to make sure that I am walking in a holy lifestyle the way that I ought to be walking before him. We begin to respond to that. I think that understanding the fear of the Lord is helpful through this illustration. And one writer writes this. He says, I used to think that living in the fear of the Lord is like driving down the street while watching the policeman in your rearview mirror. Let that sink in, because we've all been there. But actually, he writes, there's a better picture for the fear of the Lord. It's like a teenage driver who suddenly spots her father's car in her rearview mirror. Seeing him back there puts her on notice to be on her best behavior. There was one time that my daughter was a teenager driving, and she had told us she was going to go to a friend's house. Cindy and I got in the car, or she had left just moments before we were pulling out. Cindy and I got in the car. We were coming here to come clean the church. And so on our way, we decided we were going to turn off. We're going to go to McDonald's because we wanted to get something to drink to come here. And we see our car being driven by my daughter. Don't tell her. But we see her car going down a road that she shouldn't be going down, if the story was correct. And so we decided to follow her. So we're driving down through subdivision. We're behind her. You can tell she begins to panic. She course corrects. She heads back to where she was supposed to be going. Later on, we found out, yeah, she was up to no good. Well, why were we following her? Was it because we wanted to just beat her over the head? Or was it because we wanted to lovingly be parents for her in that situation and to help her to be able to do what is good and not get herself in trouble? So it's not like a driver being followed by a policeman fear. It's more like we're drivers and we're looking back and we're realizing that God is right behind us. And he's concerned about our safety just like a father is concerned about his child and where his child is going. I think there are times in our lives when we realize that God is, in fact, in that rearview mirror. And he's keeping his eye on us. And I think that is more of the fear and honor that we have of God, that's a biblical honor in God, a biblical fear of God, than what our minds would think it is. In conclusion, I just want to share these other thoughts, and I guess some of you come on up. What I hope that we walk away from, in fact, all of these stories, all these things that we find in the book of Acts, is I hope that we walk away from it understanding that God is wanting to work in our lives. Not just to go through the ritual or the habits, but he's wanting to be living and active in our lives. It's not like our quote at the very beginning, it's not an old story freshly told. Yeah, these pages may have been written some time ago, but they're so inspired that they're alive and they're living for us today. And when we begin to take the words of God, we begin to take the words of the Scripture, we begin to apply it into our lives, and we begin to have the expectations that the church of Ephesus had, then it begins to change us, our circumstances, our lives, and those people that are around us. Can you say amen? One of the problems that you may have, and that I have, is that sometimes we feel too insignificant. Like, well, God, these are some amazing things here in this passage. These are some amazing things that these disciples were. But me, how could you use me, insignificant little me, to make that difference? There's a story about a guy, a famous missionary. You may know his name. It's Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to India and China. Did amazing, amazing things for God. Changed those nations for Christ. And one man tells a story about when he met him. He had expected to go in and to meet sort of a George Washington type of missionary. You know, George Washington said he walked into the room, he was a head and shoulders above everybody else. He commanded presence. He expected Hudson Taylor to be like that. He expected him to be the speaker. He expected him to be this just enormous personality. But he describes him this way. He says, I expected a man with a black beard and a full, round voice. Instead, I found him a little man with a blonde beard and a quiet and a gentle voice. I immediately concluded that his power was not in his personality, but rather in God. And as the years of my acquaintance lengthened out, this conclusion was increasingly confirmed. To the end of his life, he won great victories with God and over men, but the secret was always his communion with his Father in heaven. Can you say amen? It wasn't about a huge guy. It wasn't about this guy that was larger than life. It was about a man that just simply said, Lord, the power and the presence of God in my life are a direct response to the fact that he submitted to the Lord. He depended on him. That's what it's all about. Can you stand with me? That's what it's all about. It's all about just simply depending on the Lord for whatever the circumstances are that you're going through. It's trusting him regardless of what is going on, but believing that he is going to help you and he is going to empower you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as we conclude with prayer. I believe that there are many in this congregation this morning that would say with me that I want to experience the presence and the power of God in my life. It is the most important thing. And the beauty is that we have it through the name of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we join our hearts this morning together. Lord, thankful for what we have seen in this passage this morning, but even more thankful for what you have provided for us, that through the Holy Spirit, through your redemption, that, Lord, you have provided for us a way that we can have your presence continual in our lives, that we can experience the power of God. And, Lord, forgive us for thinking ourselves too small, too insignificant, too unimportant to truly experience the true life that you have for us. Lord, I pray that you continue to empower us. Lord, I pray that you continue through your word and through speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit that we begin to understand your purpose and your plan for us in a greater way. Lord, have your way in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. If there's somebody here this morning that you would like specific prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you want the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in your life, we'd love to pray with you this morning. So come on up. Austin and I are up at the altars. Love to pray for you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.